Well, we're going to hear God speak to us now through his word in Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 to 24, and Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. So let me lead us in prayer as we prepare to hear God speak to us this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word preserved to us in the Bible. And Father, we just ask in the busyness of life and everything that you would just quieten our hearts and our minds as we prepare to hear the truths that you've prepared to speak to us this morning. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. So as Coop said, today's first reading is Genesis 3, starting from verse 8 through to 24. The second one is Luke 7, 36 to 50, and you can also find the sermon key text in your handout, and that's Romans 1, 16 to 32. So we'll start with Genesis 3, starting at verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "Why, what is it that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labour you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now we turn to Luke 7, starting at verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." To the other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Thanks, Jane. Good morning, everyone. It's great to see you. Welcome to church. My name's Nick, if we haven't met before. This is the third and final talk in our Sin series. And if you've missed any, it's one series where it's worth catching up on Spotify, because the talks build on each other. And so it might help you to get the context that way. And this talk's also going to feel a bit different to our usual pattern, which is just to go through a passage and to say what it means for us. And really the best way to think about this talk is that we're doing an extended application on what we've been looking at the last 2 weeks in Romans chapter 1 verse 16 to 32. So this is really it all coming together for us. Can we pray? Let's pray before we start. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you tell us what we're like as people. It's confronting. It's confronting to hear that we have failed you, that we are not right before you. But we thank you, Father, that you tell us that so that you can save us and forgive us and give us life in Jesus. So help us to hear, help us to be convicted of our sin, and help us to receive the gift of life in Jesus that you give us. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, we'll see how the rain goes, eh? Well, so far in this series, we've seen what sin is and we've seen what it looks like. And we've done that because if you want to make a good diagnosis, you need to know the disease. But there's a bit of a risk on talking about what sin is, because it kind of lets us hold sin out here at arm's length. It's one thing to talk about something like cancer in abstract. It's another thing to actually have cancer for yourself. And it's one thing to talk about sin as an idea. It's quite another thing to be a sinner. And Jesus, of course, he didn't die for sins over there, other people's sins in abstract. He died for my sin. He died for your sin, for each one of our sins. So just to recap and to help us see that, I want to ask some pointed questions. So here we go. Is God your greatest treasure? The center of your whole life? Is your mind constantly captivated by God's glory and thinking always of the good of others, how you might serve them, full of his words, generous, loving, peaceful and wise? Is your heart just full of delight at God's glory? Does it always love what it should love and just in the right amount? Does it desire and love and crave and celebrate the things that God celebrates? What's truly beautiful? And is your body, is it yours or is it God's? Do you love others more than yourself? Do you take every opportunity to do what's good and true and right? Are you always just, always merciful, just in the right amount? Do you work and rest and play for God's glory? Are you compassionate, courageous, humble and zealous? And if you've answered no to any of those questions, the diagnosis we've heard is that you're a sinner. And I want to let you in on a great secret, which is that I'm a sinner as well. I can say no to many, many of those questions. What we've seen is that I am lost, depraved, wretched, blind, guilty before God, deserving of His judgment, and desperately in need of forgiveness. And, you know, I don't know all of your sins. I don't really want to know all of your sins, but I know mine, at least some of them. And I can relate to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15. He says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst of them. But he also says that Jesus came for the very worst, for you and for me. Isn't that a great truth? That Jesus came for sinners. I suspect, though, that maybe some of us are still sitting here and you're kind of thinking, and certainly some of our friends and our family and our children and our colleagues, if you really push them on this, they would say something like, well, I get what you're saying, I understand it, but I just don't really feel like a sinner. You know, I can see that, but it's just not sure that's me. Am I really that bad? You're saying that I'm destined for eternal judgment. Is that really who I am? Is this kind of the gap between what feels real and what the Bible says to be true? Now, I think a lot of people deal with that gap just by really ignoring what doesn't fit with what feels real. So I used to work with evangelical students, and we'd set up evangelistic stalls in the Adelaide Uni Hub quite often. And most students would walk past, not all, but most would. Now, partly that's because they're busy, you know, all sorts of things. But I think part of it was because it just didn't seem like something that was pressing for them. The things we wanted to talk about, Jesus, hope, life, forgiveness, it just wasn't on the radar at all. And it didn't feel real for them. It wasn't kind of part of their sense of what they needed. As we get to know the Bible, though, that tension can grow between how we feel about ourselves and what God says. So perhaps, for instance, you do believe in God, and there's some things in your life that you kind of regret, maybe that you feel a bit guilty about, and some things that God could forgive, but, you know, wouldn't the better way to deal with that just be to kind of to move on from it, focus on your life, be positive, move forward, instead of living in the past all that time? You know, do we really need to rehash that all the time? Or perhaps you've been in church your whole life, and you've heard the gospel 1,000 times, and you've heard lots of times that you're a sinner, but every time you sit there and you kind of just have this niggling thought, you know, is that really me? Am I really that bad? Or perhaps you know the truth that you're a sinner and you're convinced of it. And you love the Lord Jesus and you've been forgiven by Him, but you find yourself constantly thinking about all sorts of other problems that feel far more pressing than the problem of sin. Things that have nothing to do with sin, it seems, like the friendship that you'd love to see repaired, or how tired you are from work, or whether you'll be able to ever afford a house. Those things can feel so urgent, so pressing. What if I don't feel like a sinner? Now that's not an easy thing to untie. And I think it's especially different in our current time, because the idea that what's most true is my truth, what I feel and desire and love, that's just in the water, isn't it? It's the cultural air that we breathe. And so believing the Bible, it can kind of feel like trying to swim up a waterfall, or like you're a fish that's, you know, on land and trying to live on land. It can be confusing. It can be troubling to try and hold together the way that everyone else around us thinks with what the Bible says. How can I be guilty before God, guilty even to the extent of deserving eternal judgment, if that's not how I see myself? Well, that's the question we're going to explore this morning. And I want to encourage you, if that's your children or your friends or your colleagues, but especially if it's you, then this talk really want to speak to you. Let me just ask a question, though, as we begin. And that is, if that's how you're finding yourself thinking, have you ever considered that it could be sin itself which is the reason that you don't feel sinful. That's a bit of a strange thing to say, isn't it? And it might seem a bit rude because in our culture, we assume that if we feel something, then it's true. Yeah, it's my truth. And who are you, Nick O'Neill, to come along and tell me it's not true? We're taught to trust our instincts, to follow our heart. We've been listening to Moana recently in our household, and she sings about when the voice inside sings a different song, even to your family, your friends, you go with the voice inside. You step out and be brave and do the thing that your heart's telling you to do. But what if, bear with me here if this is not how you think, but what if when you don't feel sinful, the problem isn't that the problem is that your feelings aren't up to scratch in explaining who you are? Could the issue be not that the Bible doesn't explain you, but that you've actually not yet understood what the Bible says about yourself? It's a big question, and just to help us explore that, I want to introduce you to someone. They lived a very long time ago, but they actually ask a question which is really modern. So up on screen, this is the 4th century Christian Augustine. He was a real person, he wasn't a statue, and I assume he didn't wear that hat all the time, but that's the best picture I've got of him. He wrote a book called Confessions, and it tells the story of his journey to becoming a Christian, age 31. And it's a book full of questions. He asked a lot of questions, and I want to share with you one that he wrote about friendship. So he tells this story. He says, during those years, when I first began to teach at Thasgate, which is in North Africa, my native town, I found a very dear friend. And we'd grown up together as boys, gone to school together, played together. And yet in a moment, before we'd reached the end of a first year of a friendship that was sweeter to me than all the joys of life as I lived in it then, you took him from this world. He's speaking to God there. And Augustine's dear friend died of a fever, which in those days wasn't preventable. And it just shook Augustine. He writes pages and pages about this event, but he summarizes it like this. He says, all we'd done together, it was now a grim ordeal without him. My eyes searched everywhere for him, but he was not there to be seen. I hated all the places we'd been together because he was not in them. I wonder if you've ever had a dear friend or lost a dear friend because of distance, because of death. I'm sure you can relate to what he says there. I searched everywhere. I share that story though because he actually doesn't stop there. He keeps going. He's a very self-aware person. I think if you're a psychologist, you'd probably find it interesting because he's quite aware of himself. And he interrogates what's going on inside him. He says, I've become a puzzle to myself and I ask myself again and again, my soul, why are you downcast? This is where it gets interesting because you might think, Augustine, your friend's just died. Of course you're downcast, right? Isn't it obvious? If that happens, that's what happens when, you know, you're sad when your friend dies. But Augustine says something even deeper. He says, the grief I felt for the loss of my friend struck so easily into my inmost heart because I'd poured my soul out on him like water on sand. Have you ever tried to tip water on sand? It doesn't hold it, does it? It kind of just goes right through it. The sand just gets washed away. He said, I loved a man who was mortal as though he was never to die. And my greatest comfort and relief was in the solace of other friends who shared my love of this huge fable, that is, that people never die, which I loved instead of you, my God. I wonder if you've ever loved something, even poured your soul out on it, only to have it let you down. That's what he's talking about here. Maybe it's a new car that, you know, when you get it, so exciting, so shiny, and then now you don't even wash it. Maybe it's a relationship that was months and years of your life, and then it just led to heartache. Maybe it's a career that just feels like a slave master that you both love and hate at the same time. Maybe it's even a child that you long to have, and then now you need space from them sometimes. Now we hear, be who you want to be, follow your heart. And yet Augustine says, well, why do our hearts so often love things that let us down? So we expect our hearts, our desires, our feelings to explain our lives and to guide us and to show us where to go. And we might even rely on them to tell us who we are before God, whether we're sinful or not. And Augustine's point is, you know, so often we can't even explain our own desires. Now, why is that? What's the answer? Well, come with me back to Romans 1 to see God's answer. You should have it there in front of you in the leaflet. This is the passage we've been doing the last few weeks. Here's God's answer. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who's forever praised. So you see what's going on there. Why do we love things in an ultimate kind of way? Why do we pour our soul upon things that let us down? It turns out it's not a problem with love. It's not a problem that the things that we love are inherently bad necessarily. Sometimes they are, but often they're good gifts from God. The thing that explains all that is sin. Sin ruins everything. Sin distorts our desires so that we love and we worship and we serve things that we weren't made to worship. And sin blinds sinners so that the fable of all of that false love seems much truer than what's real. That's the conclusion of the last 2 weeks, isn't it? That we were made to love our glorious Maker. That we were made to live in thankfulness, to love those things in Him as the great, the one who's most worthy of our praise and worship. And yet every human since Adam and Eve has been inclined to turn away from Him, to rebel, and to worship other things. And so we saw last week that sin ruins everything, our minds, our relationships, our bodies, but also our desires. So why do we love things passionately that let us down? Why do we feel such strong hopes and dreams in life? You know, we have these great plans for who we are and what we want to do with our life and where we're going to go. Why do those things almost satisfy? They're so close to satisfying, but they just don't quite. Why in this time of great wealth and health and potential are people so often restless and anxious and insecure and lonely? The answer of the passage is sin. More specifically, it's God, creation and sin, but sin is that almost. It's the reason that we're restless and anxious and lonely and all sorts of other things because of sin. As we sin, as we're sinned against, and as we live in this world which is totally ruined by sin. You see here how the Bible's explaining who we are as people. You know, to be honest, I can't explain myself half the time. You know, one day I really like the colour green, the other day I really like the colour purple. One day I love chocolate, the next day I don't. You know, my heart goes in all sorts of places, but God's Word explains me. And it explains you as well. And this book is very old, but it's also the living and active Word of God, and it explains us better than our hearts. And its conclusion about us is really confronting, but it's true, isn't it? Verse 18, the wrath of God's being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people Or chapter 3, verse 10, there's no one righteous, not even one. That's our state. That's who we are as people. We're sinful. We're under God's judgment. And what that means is that our great need in life, our biggest need as every human being across the whole world, not just in this room, but in the city, in the country, in the world, is it's for forgiveness. Doesn't matter what time or place you live in, your greatest need is forgiveness. And our greatest need, our culture's greatest need, is still forgiveness. And the great thing about needing forgiveness is that forgiveness is what Jesus came from heaven and died and rose to bring. Forgiveness is something we can get, and we'll see more about that in a moment, but forgiveness is what Jesus came for. Now the thing is, if that's all true, then what that means is that we'll feel a bit of a gap between what feels pressing and our greatest need. And part of what it means to grow as a Christian is actually learning to see the things that feel most pressing to us in the way that God sees them. I'll say that again. To learn to interpret the things that feel the most pressing from God's perspective in light of that great need, which is forgiveness. Now, help us see that. I just want to give you an example from my own life. And now I'm going to tell you about a time that I was quite lonely. And just so you know, I'm not sharing that so that you feel sorry for me. I'm doing okay, but I want to share this so you can see the way that this truth of God has impacted me and hopefully you as well. So when I was in university, I was in my first year, and about 6 months in, I was sitting on the bus on the way home, and I realised that I was feeling awfully lonely. And I think this experience is quite important to me because I still remember exactly where I was. I was sitting on the bus, it was the 6:10 bus at 6:45 PM, I was looking out at Castle Towers in Sydney, and it was dark, and I just remember looking out that bus window and just feeling this awful ache. And if you'd asked me at that moment, what is your deepest need? I would have said in a heartbeat, friends. Friends, I need friends. And I'm sure, you know, I tell that story, but I'm sure all of us have had a moment where we just feel a profound need for something, an ache, a longing for something that we need. I was a Christian, and over the next few months, I was unpacking that, what had happened. Why was I feeling so lonely? Now, there's some obvious answers. So I just moved out of school, and I had some great friends at school, and 6 months later I hadn't really kept up with them very much, and I was doing a really busy degree, and I was travelling across the city multiple hours each way, and so I had no time for fun, no time to catch up with anyone, and I was spending my spare time on Facebook, which we know now wasn't that much of a good idea. So those things needed to get addressed, and in God's kindness they were addressed. God helped with those things. But as I thought about it, actually under the surface, there was more going on. And actually at the heart of why I was on that bus at that moment in time, travelling, you know, 2 hours across the city, that's Sydney traffic, but wouldn't do that in Adelaide, but I was travelling 2 hours across the city for uni to study a law degree because it was prestigious. And I was doing that because I wanted to make something of my life. Like every other student in that degree, I was both extremely proud to be there. We'd worked hard for it, but also terrified of the competition. And all of that was what had led to me being there at that moment in time. Now, here's where we get to Romans 1. As I thought about that, I realized actually I didn't think about it in terms of Romans 1, but I just thought about sin. But what was going on for me there, I was proud. I couldn't bear to be, you know, less of a person than I wanted to be. And I was pretty envious. I was constantly thinking about all the other people in my class and how to be better than. And all of them were thinking about how to be better than me as well. And actually, you see that in Romans 1. If you look there at the passage, verse 22, what does sin look like? It looks like thinking that you're wise. That's pride, isn't it? Verse 29, envy, strife, malice. As I thought about all this, it drove me from what felt like my biggest need to what was my greatest need. Now, my felt need was friends. And of course I need friends. God made me for relationship. And God in his kindness did provide friends in time. But actually the greatest thing I needed at that moment, even when it felt like the greatest thing I needed was friends, was actually the forgiveness that Jesus offered. That was the thing that was going to bring the deepest comfort, the deepest hope, the deepest peace. Not a friendship, but forgiveness from the Lord God. And actually over time, as I thought about all this, that did get into my heart. And I realized, even when I don't have great friends, you know, isn't it, what a wonderful truth that Jesus has loved me, he's given his life for me, that I have news of forgiveness for my classmates, and that one day he's going to make everything new. One of my favorite writers is a lady called Rosaria Butterfield. She writes about her story of becoming a Christian, and she has this line in her book describing how she navigated all that confusion of the tension between her experience and what God said. And she said that the answer was that over time, the Bible got to be bigger inside me than I. The Bible got to be bigger inside me than I. And she's saying there what I've really just described, and what Paul said a long time ago with much more authority in Romans 12:2, that as we become a Christian, our minds are to be transformed. He writes, "Don't conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and perfect and pleasing will." So one of the projects of the Christian life is to have our minds renewed. It's to grow in familiarity with God, to know him more deeply so that his way of seeing us begins to filter into how we think and how we feel and what we do. And to have slowly the Bible become bigger inside of us, more explanatory than us, than me, than my view of things. So if you feel like you're not a sinner, what I'm saying, the key question is this. Will you let God explain you? Will you let him tell you about who you are? Or will you insist that your feelings and desires are able to explain him? The really strange thing, though, about admitting that you're a sinner, you'd think that's a terrible idea, right? Normally to admit your failures seems like a bad idea. You have to kind of front up and say, I've made a mistake, I've done the wrong thing. It doesn't feel good, does it? But the strange thing about admitting that we've sinned with God and putting our faith in Jesus is that it's humbling, but it's also so freeing. Because as we see ourselves as God sees us, then we can also accept his solution. And so there's freedom to receive his payment for the penalty of our sins. It frees us from death. It frees us to begin to love as God made us to love him, to love his son Jesus because of his great love for us. Just to show us what that looks like, I want to tell you from Luke chapter 7, the story of this lady who came to love Jesus. And I hope actually this is all of our story in a way as well. We read this before. One day Jesus